Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be together again, and your Bible should fall open to the book of 1 Corinthians, and now it can fall over to the final chapter, 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to be getting there in just a moment. But before I do, the FinCom has just we meet regularly. There's a finance committee that meets, and we meet regularly. We've just been meeting, talking about next year's budget. And they asked me to just say one or two quick things before I start my message this morning. And the context for this is to say that for the past 18 months or so, the giving in this church has been absolutely outstanding in terms of the volume of numbers of people giving and the quantities. We've been able to meet budget, and we're so grateful for that. In fact, one of the amazing things is that over the last 18 months, we've seen the number of people giving increase substantially, and we're so grateful for that. But there has been a little bit of a negative thing, which is that the last 2 months, there's been a bit of a variance in terms of regular giving. And in fact, last month, we were well below budget in that month, and the number of people giving just suddenly just dropped off and was way below what it's been at. And there's no crisis, but we did feel like we should take the opportunity to let you know that and to encourage, firstly, to say thank you for the exceptional patterns of giving that we've had. And then secondly, to urge us to just be consistent in our giving. We, even as Stefan said, we really value consistency. That really helps us to plan. And even one person on the FinCom actually in the meeting said, I think I need to set up a recurring payment, because he had forgotten to give in October. And so we just want to encourage you to maybe even think, maybe I should just set up a recurring payment. And so we want to encourage you to do that. And at this time of year, where maybe you might be receiving a bonus, we want you to encourage you to be prayerful about considering, is this not also income that I should be giving off? All of that helps us to be the generous church that God has called us to be and that God desires. So the big news is well done and thank you. But we did want to let you know and encourage, let's continue to be consistent. Amen. Say amen as if that was good news. All right, great. We have reached the end of the book, and in just a moment, I'm going to ask Bronwyn to come and read it for us. And I was thinking about my title. I had a few different titles. I ended up calling it The Epilogue, because it kind of feels like the book should have ended with chapter 15 and verse 58, which we're going to read again because it's just so good. But from the lofty heights of chapter 15 on the resurrection and eternity, when you read chapter 16, it's possible to feel, meh, this is a little bit humdrum. You know, it kind of, you should end on a crescendo. But despite the initial appearances, what we have in these closing lines of this great book to the Corinthians and to us is another answer to one of their questions, plus some kind of final instructions and greetings. And when you put these together, they provide us with a window. They provide us with like an insight into what a healthy local church looks like and what the early churches of Jesus looked like. I believe these insights this morning are going to encourage us that there are many things that were in them that are in us today. I believe these insights will also provoke us and inspire us as individual believers and as a church. So let's get straight to work and let's sit under God's word. Bronwyn is going to read it for us, and she's beginning with the last verse of chapter 15. Thank you, Bronwyn. Oh, let's give her a microphone.
Oh, you can't hear. I can shout.
I forget I've got a microphone.
I can speak quite loud.
Therefore, the recording. Just hold it close. It's for the recording.
Therefore, is that better? My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, As I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you credit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease amongst you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as am I. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts to Achaia, in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The greetings. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, I don't know where she is, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. And greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, no, they don't take us. All right. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Brother. This is God's word to us. And so I want to make just 3 points from this passage. And the first point is gospel partnership. If this final chapter is like a little window into what churches looked like just 20 to 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus, that it's really helpful to ask the question, well, what do we see? And what we see is an international church network in this last chapter of 1 Corinthians. They are a network of churches joined together in a committed gospel partnership. By this time already, just 20 to 25 years after Jesus' resurrection, there had already been churches that were planted out of Judea, out of Samaria, and all over the known world of that time. I was struck by this for a moment. They had done what Jesus had called them to do. Just cast your mind back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Those were the words of Jesus to the disciples, that this is what will happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you're not going to stay here. You're going to end up spreading out to the known world of that time. I just felt like, while I was preparing, I couldn't just rush past this. I just felt, how inspirational isn't reading this chapter and hearing of people all over, from Corinth to Judea to Galatia to hearing about these people that had done the very thing that Jesus had told them to do. And I felt right at the start of the sermon to say that my prayer is hopefully the prayer that's on your heart as well. May we be obedient to Jesus like these disciples were. May this be a prayer of ours to Jesus. Lord, would you do again in our day what you did in their day? May the gospel keep spreading. May new churches keep being planted. And may those churches that have been planted or already in existence, may they be strengthened. Friends, when you read 1 Corinthians 16, we know that there is an international network of churches that have got a partnership together around the gospel. And we know this just from this one ending of one letter, but we know it also if you read the rest of the New Testament. You see, Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, in Greece, from another church in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey. He references churches in Judea, he references churches in Galatia, he references churches in Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia, all in this chapter. This is a diverse, spread-out network of churches just 25 years after Jesus' ascension. How inspiring. I hope you felt inspired seeing that that slide saying missions and going to all over the show. Brothers and sisters, we're just doing what the Church of Jesus Christ has always done. We're obeying the message and the words of Jesus. I'm inspired by these guys because despite the immense challenges of opposition, particularly again from Jewish people, but increasingly over the years ticked by in the first century from the Romans, despite opposition and persecution, despite the challenges of travel and communication compared to our day when it's so easy, you know, to go from Corinth to Judea, which is about to happen with a gift of money that they're going to take, they said would take between 3 to 5 weeks. We could just get on a plane and be 12 hours and we're on the other, in another hemisphere. But despite all of these challenges, the believers in Jesus Christ had spread out all over the known world and were planting churches. And I want us to see something from this chapter, is that these churches were not isolated churches. They were not isolated pockets of gospel communities. You see, Paul doesn't just write to a local church in Corinth, but he writes in such a way that he considers them to be part of a global movement of churches that they are vitally connected to, that are partnering together so that the gospel could advance. He even says, I might come and spend the winter so that you can help me to go to Spain or wherever God sends me. He is unashamedly writing to a local church and connects them to a bigger story for the glory of God and for the advance of his gospel. And I don't want to rush past this point, because in our cultural moments, which is so saturated and stained by radical individualism, we need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, to not over-personalize our faith. Because if we do, we could find that our faith is in stark contrast to the faith in the Bible. We could find, if we overpersonalize our faith, that our faith doesn't look like what walking with Jesus looked like in the Bible, in the pages of Scripture. And if we read 1 Corinthians and this final chapter, it really helps us to consider how not to overpersonalize our faith. How might we overpersonalize our faith? Well, if our faith journey is characterized by one of these three things, I want to argue that your faith has potentially become too personal. You see, for some people, their faith has become just Jesus and me. And they've got really no connection, no vital, life-giving connection to a wider community of faith. One of the things I loved with our meeting, even this morning, is having Clara pray over the names of three children, and having Jack and Kanya be praying over people that they know. It is vital that your faith in Jesus connects you to the community of Jesus. We make a huge mistake if we over-personalize our faith, and it's, well, Jesus and me are good, and I listen to the occasional online sermon for spiritual vitamins. Secondly, I think if we end up in this situation, we could also be over-personalizing our faith. You've got your relationship with Jesus, and praise God for 33 formation groups in our church. And maybe you've got your relationship with Jesus and you've got your formation group or your small friendship group around you. But if you're not careful, there's no real connection to the wider community and all that God is doing in and through us and opportunities to serve and to bless that are connected to the wider community. I want to say that I think that you've over-personalized your faith potentially. And lastly, if you're part of a church and you've got a relationship with Jesus and you're in a formation group or a life group, but the church that you're in is not connected vitally and evidently to the wider body of Christ and to the mission of Jesus, I think that's also an over-personalization. It's not what I see in the Scriptures. So what do we see in the Scriptures? The biblical pattern on display here in 1 Corinthians 16 at the close of this letter is that believers in Jesus get joined to a local church as members who need each other. We saw that particularly from verses 12 through to 14 and the whole picture of the body of Christ, that you are meant to be joined together, that God has literally arranged us together. That's what we see from Corinthians. But what we see in chapter 16 here is that local churches are meant to be in a gospel partnership with other churches for the advancement of the fame of Jesus and the message of Jesus. And lastly, in this passage, and we'll see this in just a moment, I believe every local church should be in a relationship with those who have apostolic authority and can actually write and tell them things, and they should be able to respond to those exhortations. I want you to look in verses 1 to 4, how Paul is not shy. He's not one of the elders of this church. He is an apostolic gift writing to this church, and he is not shy at all to give some instructions. He doesn't say, "Won't you guys please think about it? I'd really love it if you guys could consider." That is not the language at all. And it's awkward for us because we like people to ask us nicely and to then leave us some space to do it if we really want to. Is that not correct? That's kind of the culture of our day. But in this passage, we see the exact opposite from the Apostle Paul to a local church. Look at what he does. Even though churches in the New Testament, like our church, are led by elders, those elders have a relationship with apostolic gifts who have authority and accountability. And so Paul felt nothing. Verse 1. Let's just look at verse 1. Paul felt nothing. He says this, "As I directed." No, Paul, you're not supposed to direct people. Politically incorrect, Paul. Don't direct. Do you know that the word that could have been used in English is order? I ordered the churches in Galatia. Can you feel the cultural challenge here? You're very quiet. I presume that means you feel the challenge. He says, I directed the churches in Galatia. And then he says, and you too. I'm directing you too. And what he was directing them to do is to take up an offering over and above their tithes to give to a special need. What was the need? Well, if you look in verses 1 to 4, let's just read it. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," we're going to find out that's actually the churches in Judea, "as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do." And then he tells them what they're to do. They're to store up money so that it's not awkward when I come. You'll have the money ready when I come, is essentially what he says. The amazing thing here is Paul is not teaching about tithing. He does that later on in his second letter to these Corinthians. Rather, he is calling this church to planning, to an organized way of putting money aside over and above their tithing so that they could have the opportunity to join with other churches in meeting a need in a church that is 800 kilometers away. It's about 3 weeks to 5 weeks journey away. These believers in Corinth are never going to meet those believers in all likelihood. They don't know them. But the apostle just says, hey guys, I'm asking you to do this, take up this offering so that we can support them because they're going through the famine that Agabus had prophesied would happen in Acts chapter 11. And so he directs them and he appeals, each of you put something aside from what you've earned. He doesn't tell them, I love this, he doesn't tell them how much. He leaves that up to the Holy Spirit because he knows the Holy Spirit will go way higher than he will go. So he doesn't tell them how much, he leaves that to the Holy Spirit, but what he does tell them to do is to be intentional and to be planned about this extra giving. And he even suggests, why don't you, when you get together on the first week, Sunday, why don't you get together when you get together to worship, take up the offering then so that when I come, it'll be ready for us to take this gift to the church that is struggling. And then I loved this. If you look at verses 3 and 4, he assures them that he's going to steward the money well. So important. He assures them, he gives them an opportunity to send some people with their gift to make sure that there's accountability and openness and that it gets used for its intended purpose. I love that. How can the Apostle Paul direct this church to do these things? Well, I believe the only way that you can answer that is that he sees the Corinthian church not as an isolated unit of believers stuck somewhere in Greece, but he sees the Corinthian church as believers who are vitally part of a global movement that is partnering together for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus and the glory of God. And he knows I'm a leader in that movement of churches, and I have a responsibility to direct, to lead, and to encourage so that we do what God has called us to do. So the question is, what is God saying to us through this? Well, I believe the New Testament picture of faith in Jesus is not a private matter. There is nothing here or in the whole New Testament where faith in Jesus is over-personalized. And local churches spread out across the nations weren't in splendid isolation from one another, but were vitally connected to one another, sending and receiving people, blessing, money, prayer. That's the picture of the New Testament. So the New Testament picture of those who follow Jesus is that every member, every person who believed in Jesus was vitally connected to a local church, a gospel community. And then each of those local churches were joined together with other local churches in a life-giving partnership that was causing the gospel to keep spreading out so that the gospel could keep advancing even though there was opposition, as we read earlier. So this theme of multiple churches in gospel partnership comes up again repeatedly in verses 5 to 18. I'm going to have it on the screen behind me, and I'm just going to float over these texts because Bronwyn's already read them for us. He says, I'm going to visit you, but I'm going through visiting the churches in Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you so that you can help me on my journey. Again, he's not looking apologetic for asking for some help, is he? Because this is about the gospel of Jesus. This is what we're told to do. But I don't want to just see you in passing. I love this. I actually hope to spend some time with you. He actually valued relationship, if the Lord permits. That I'm going to stay in Ephesus, but there's this wide door of effective work that God's opened up for us there, but there's also opposition. And so I'm going to send Timothy to you, and you should receive him. You should put him at ease because he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Help him on his way in peace. Bless him. He should get recharged while he's with you and go again. And Apollos, I'm not quite sure why Apollos didn't want to visit them. Do you know? But it seemed like Paul said, Apollos, And you need to go. And Apollos said, I just can't want to. And Paul said, well, I want you to want to. But then he let him have a bit of time to get to the place where he wanted to. So there was something going on there with Apollos. And then he says, now I urge you, brothers. And he holds up this high standard of this family of Stephanus. I knew you were in Scripture. Look at what it says of this family. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Isn't that amazing? Don't you want that said over your family? Have you just gotten married this year? Won't you put up your hand? There's a few hands. A lot of hands. Don't you want it said one day over your family? That family devoted themselves to the service of the saints. There's this giving and receiving. And then they send Stephanus and three others to actually encourage Paul, and he received them. And then it says, give recognition to such people. Let me just sum up these verses, these 18 verses of 1 Corinthians 18 with the following things that we can learn about healthy churches from this chapter. Firstly, I believe healthy churches are generous churches where their giving goes beyond themselves. They weren't just giving for their own local church, they were giving so that that church could give away. Secondly, healthy churches receive gifts from of people from the outside themselves. So they actually welcomed people amongst them, refreshed them, and sent them back on their way. Healthy churches show hospitality to those that they partner with in ministry. So glad you guys are going to Indonesia to encourage the Pretoriuses to come alongside of them, to work out how can we do that more often in a healthy way. We value those that we partner in the gospel with. Why do we go to Ghana? Because we're partnering in the gospel with those guys. That's why we go there. Because they're people that we know. I was getting messages from Ghana this morning. These are people we know and love. It's a right thing for us as a church to do that. Healthy churches invest time in relationships. I love that Paul wasn't just swinging through over a weekend, but he's like, I actually want to spend some time with you. I want to hang out with you. I want to watch the rugby. I want to see the Springboks finally beat Ireland in Dublin. Okay, if that went over you, don't worry about it. Healthy churches are meant to be a blessing beyond themselves. Verses 1 to 4, verse 6, verse 11. Paul has no problem saying, help Timothy. Give him what he needs so that he can keep serving the Lord. And lastly, healthy churches are devoted to serving and recognizing people who work, who devote their whole lives to advancing the gospel. So what's the application? One hope out of these first 18 verses. I honestly believe, and I don't believe this is pride, but I felt encouraged about our church. I felt encouraged that we are doing so many of these things. I want to say thank you, Jesus, for this church. Thank you, Jesus, for a church that takes these things seriously. But I also want to ask us to be inspired by these verses. I'm so glad that we as a church value membership so highly, and we value your membership, whatever age you are, as we had displayed today. You know, we're often saying what we believe. We believe that being meaningfully part of a committed gospel community is God's idea of what is good for us. But we're also a church that's committed not just to the people in this church, but to the wider gospel partnership. And so through Advance, we partner with over 150 churches worldwide. And through that partnership, you know, we regularly are partnering in prayer with people. And we've got a video, and we've got Madagascar, and hearing reports from Madagascar or wherever it is, that's something we're committed to doing. I'm so glad that we do partner in those ways. I want to say as a church, we're committed to giving significant amounts of every rand given to this church. We're committed to giving that away to strengthen and support other churches. We believe God's called us to that. We even give part of my time. You might not have known that, but part of my time is given from this church to the African continent so that I can help to coordinate gospel partnership in Africa. That's something we're doing. Although I'm doing it, we're doing it because I'm doing it. We receive people and we host people and we send people from this church with a blessing. And so one hope, I want to say, be encouraged. Reading this chapter, it felt like, this is us. And I feel that that should be, and it's right for that to encourage us. And yet, I believe we can also be inspired by this chapter. May we be ready. I'm going to speak to my fellow elders. Johannes is preaching at Silver Oak. May we be ready that if there's a request from an apostolic gift for us to give ridiculous amounts away, to be willing to do it. May we be ready, even if they say, I direct you. May we be eager to keep being the church that always looks outward, always wanting to be a blessing to others. And may we be willing to give over and above regular tithing as individuals if we're called to that in moments, if there's a special need. In fact, something that I haven't shared with the elders, but it is in my heart that one day we will start an annual gift day. And you might say, well, what are we giving towards? We're just creating a pile of money that we could give it away. I think we should do that. Watch this space. We'll talk more about it. But what we can conclude from these first 18 verses is that gospel-shaped churches are those that are partnering with a movement of global churches, partnering together for the advancement of the gospel. For me, that's abundantly clear in these first 18 verses. Let's move to the second point, which is some final exhortations from the Apostle Paul. I kind of was imagining, as I was reading this, I was imagining the apostle writing. He actually says he wrote this with his own hand, and I'm imagining that his ink is running out, because he gives so many exhortations right at the end. It's almost like either the candle is dying or the ink is running out, and he's just got to be like, because they're taking the letter in the morning. And it's kind of got that feel to it. And so just hang with me, because Paul just starts going with a whole bunch of exhortations. And so I've grouped them into four distinct short exhortations from the Apostle Paul. And they are exhortations, which is a strong encouragement. Now he's not directing. He's strongly encouraging them. And I believe these are exhortations that will keep us as a local church healthy, that'll keep us gospel-shaped. And so I want to encourage you to lean in to every one of the exhortations. But before we get to them, have you ever heard the saying that there's a story behind every sign? Have you heard that phrase? Let's have a look at this sign. What is the story behind the sign? It's a fascinating world, way of going through the world, is asking, what happened here that caused this sign? Well, just like there's a story behind every sign, I believe there's a real danger attached to any exhortation in Scripture. What do I mean by that? If you're exhorted to do something like skrikvaka, you're being told that because you could not do that. That's why you're being told to do it. And so as we listen to each one of these exhortations, I would love your mind to think, what will this look like if we don't do it? That's the way that I think we should engage and get the most out of these. And so let's think of the real danger behind each of these if we don't do them. I told you his pen was running out. Here we go. Verse 13, Paul just writes two words, be watchful. So he's thinking of these believers in another city, in another country, and he says, be watchful. Our posture as believers is to be at the ready. It's to be alert. It's to be continuously alert. Our posture as believers, our posture as a church, is to never allow ourselves to get passive or lazy. I know you would never do that, but that person next to you, don't look at them. The person next to you might be prone to, not you, but might be prone to getting passive or lazy or slothful in our faith walk. The Apostle Paul says, don't do that. Don't get like that. Be watchful. We too, you might say, well, what am I watching out for? Well, I think we could watch out for many things in our own heads and hearts, but primarily I think of the enemy's tactics and how he'll come with temptation, how he'll come with discouragement, how he'll come with compromise. And I want to encourage you, the Apostle Paul would say to you, be alert, be watchful. You might say, well, how do I do that? How do I be watchful? I'm so glad you asked. Well, nothing will keep you more at a state of readiness and watchfulness than prayer. I don't believe there's anything that you could do that would keep you watchful more than prayer. And I love this quote by John Piper, and no sermon is finished until there's a quote by C.S. Lewis or John Piper or Tim Keller. But John Piper says this, prayer is not a domestic intercom calling the butler. Can you imagine this? Maybe this is your dream of the soft life. Prayer is not a domestic intercom for calling the butler to bring more comforts to the living room, but a wartime walkie-talkie for calling in firepower to advance the mission of God. Friends, he also says, you will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. And so the Apostle Paul is not joking when he says, be watchful. And I don't believe there's any better way of being watchful than being prayerful. And so I want to say that part of being watchful is being prayerful and listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. But I also want to encourage you to not just be watchful on your own, but to be watchful in community. I have never done biology at high school. I haven't done any courses at university regarding anything about the animal kingdom, but I do know this. There are only two types of antelope. Just two. Watchful ones and dead ones. Those are the two. Some of them have got some other colors and different antlers and things like that, but there's only two. There's dead ones and watchful ones. And I've spent many an hour at a waterhole watching antelope and how they kind of watch together. Have you ever seen that? Because when you only have one antelope, you only have two ears and two eyes. But if you've got 10 or 20 or 30 or 50, depending on the size of the herd, you've got a very alert group of antelope. And so I believe part of being watchful is being prayerful personally and corporately, but the other part of being watchful is being in a deep, intentional community where you've got not antelope, but brothers and sisters behind and before and around you, watching out with you and for you. And so his first exhortation is be watchful. His second exhortation, I'm going to take three and make it one. And he says this, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. So let's just break these down. Firstly, stand firm in the faith. I believe this is an exhortation to that church and to us as a church to resist the pressure to conform, but to stand your ground. To resist the pressure to conform to culture or to compromise with culture or the sensibilities of the day. We need to, brothers and sisters, remember you need to think, what will happen if we don't do this? We need to stand firm. We need to resist. We need to stand regarding things like values and ethics and worldviews and ways of thinking. These are important things for us to take our stand on. We are to stand firm so that the authentic faith is defended and that its unchanging nature and our belief in its eternal relevance is secured. And I want to say to you, if you ask the question, how will we do that? I believe it is impossible to take your stand and to stand firm in the faith unless you keep Scripture front and center as authoritative in your life. You will not be able to stand if you don't keep Scripture as the ultimate authority, not just in your personal life, but in our life as a church. And that's why we preach whole books of the Bible, even chapter 16, which feels like an epilogue. The second in this trio is potentially misunderstood. It says, act like men. Just don't look like you're triggered if you're triggered. Sam Houghton. Sorry, I know her. She lives in my house. Act like men. Now, if you went in your head to, that's a gender-specific command. And who says men are stronger than women? What about if he's just saying, don't be a boy? It doesn't say, don't be a girl. It just says, be a man. Don't be a boy. It's about maturity and courage, not gender. So just say, oh, I'm so relieved. So when he says act like men, he's just saying act courageously, be brave like a mature man, not like a little quivering boy. It's a call to robust faith, not fickle faith that's weak under pressure. And then he backs that up with saying it another way, and he says, be strong. And you might say, well, that's also triggering to me, because what if I don't feel strong? How can, you know, it's like telling the person who's really worried and anxious, just be calm. You know, they make t-shirts about that stuff. You know, just be calm. You know, to the person who's feeling weak, to just be told, be strong. He would not get a psychology degree. So what is Paul saying here? And how do we apply this to our lives? Just be strong. Okay, just, I heard this morning, just be strong. So I'm just going to be strong this week. I want to say that we must always allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Can we agree with that? And so if you read the whole of the Bible never tells you to look inside for your strength. The Bible never tells you to be strong in yourself. In fact, Paul, the same apostle, wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 verse 10, and he said that we're to find our strength in His mighty power. The same apostle Paul writes in his other letters, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9, and he speaks personally about himself, and he says he knows that God's power is made perfect when I'm weak, not when I'm strong. And so the exhortation here to be strong is just a shortened version, but we could add it out if we read the rest of Scripture. It's an exhortation to strengthen ourselves in God. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through prayer. We do that through reading and believing the Bible. And we do that by being in community in the church. And so when you take these three exhortations together, what we're being encouraged to be is a robust church, a church that resists temptation and pressures to conform to the world around us. We're called to be mature like men, older men, and courageous in our obedience to Jesus. We're called to find our strength in God, and that we're called to endure and persevere because God Himself is our helper, the Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, stand firm in the faith, act like mature men, and be strong in the Lord. And thirdly, we're coming into land. His third exhortation is, let all you do be done in love. I love this one-liner, which reminds us of a whole chapter, chapter 13, in the center of this book, in the middle of all sorts of teaching about spiritual gifts, a whole chapter devoted to love. And this one line reminds us that the motive power of love for God and others must shape everything we do. Can I hear an amen? Why don't you do, if you're happy to, I won't direct you to, but if you're happy to, why don't you tell your neighbor, love for God must shape everything we do. Just tell your neighbor, like you really mean it. Love for God must shape everything we do. Love for people must shape everything we do. Guys, this is so important because holiness without love will be pride. And truth without love will be harsh. And strength without love will become domineering, and service without love will become self-promotion. And so I want to urge you, before you do anything, ask yourself the question, is my motive love for God? Is my motive love for others? And lastly, Paul says, devote yourselves to the serving and being subject to God's servants. That's verses 15 to 18. So Paul calls the Corinthians and he calls us to be like, how honored is this guy, Stephanas and his family? He calls us all to be like this family. And this family, the Apostle Paul said, devoted themselves to the service of the saints. This sounds like it wasn't just the occasional thing that they did when it suited them, but they devoted themselves. Their life as a family was shaped by the question, how can we serve God as a family? And I just find that such an inspiration to any person in this room to be a person like Stephanas and his family, to any parent and to any family, to have this question always in our hearts, how can we together as a family serve the purposes of God through his church? The Apostle Paul also urges in these lines us to submit and to honor those God has called to serve and to minister the gospel to us. This isn't some blind loyalty, but it's a joyful alignment with the leadership that God has entrusted to his church. And we're to publicly appreciate those who serve well. It's right for us to honor people. And actually, if you read it, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, and Hebrews 13, verse 17, continue and expand on this theme. And so for me, a healthy church follows faithful leaders who've devoted their lives to serve Jesus and his church. A healthy church honors and supports humble gospel servants. It seeks to recognize their spiritual labor. Because when you honor something, it strengthens that culture of service and sacrifice. But if you don't honor it, you dishonor it, and it corrodes the culture of service and sacrifice. Once again, One Hope, I believe we're doing well with these exhortations as a whole. If I look at all four of these, I think we're doing well. That doesn't mean we've arrived, but I think we're doing well. And so my encouragement as we listen to these exhortations is not that we start doing something, but that we keep doing what I believe we're already doing. And so we come to Paul's final words. As we come to his final words, not just in this letter, but also in this series that we started back in May this year, I want to say again that the big idea of this whole book has been that the gospel isn't just what we believe, but it actually shapes how we live. It shapes our church, so that we may all keep allowing Jesus and his gospel to keep shaping our lives and our church as individuals as well. So let's just read verses 21 to 24. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. In these closing lines, to this church that was facing divisions and distortions against the gospel, if you cast your mind back over the book, these distortions of the gospel truth had led to flagrant ungodliness. And here the apostle draws a line in the sand, and he says that those who reject Christ and refuse to love him, they place themselves outside of God's people. They are an anathema, is the word he's using. They are under God's judgment. If you don't love Jesus, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Paul is bringing that sort of thing into mind here. But then he quickly encourages us, saying this, but true believers in Jesus have this cry in their hearts that goes like this, come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm longing for your return. And while we wait for Jesus' return, may we work out our salvation despite the pressures to conform and compromise and assimilate to the culture of our day. May the constant cry in our hearts as we wait for Jesus, may the cry in our hearts always be, come Lord Jesus, a longing for his return. And until the day that he does return, the prayer that we have for ourselves and one another is the prayer that the apostle prays in verse 23. He prays to them, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And so as this great book of the Bible comes to a close, we find right at the end of the book, a book end. And if you cast your mind back to the start of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3 was another book end about the grace of God. This book starts and ends with grace. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3, he prayed that God's grace and peace would come to them. And right here at the end of the book, he prays that the grace of Jesus remain with them. Brothers and sisters, may we never graduate from the grace of God. May we never just feel, oh, well, I understand what that is. For the Apostle Paul, it was what framed everything in this letter, is the grace of our God that has come to us through Jesus Christ. So may we continually live in the goodness of God's grace. His gracious disposition towards us who've put our faith in Jesus Christ. And may God's grace continually fuel us to respond to him with loving sacrifice until the day that he returns. Amen. I think it would be fitting for us to take communion at the end of this book with this theme of the grace of God in our hearts. We're going to close by taking communion and singing a song. So if I can invite the band to come up, and I want to invite you to go to one of the tables of communion with the elements, to get the elements of communion and come back to your seat. I want to say to you that this is a meal for believers in Jesus. If you don't yet believe in Jesus, we so want to introduce you to Jesus, but I suggest you don't have this meal just yet until you are a believer in Jesus. But let's stand as you come back to your seat, if you could be standing.